how you think about the Christian life is probably not the way you should think about it, but it's going to be very difficult to change the way you think. That's just the dilemma. As you know, I said this whole study was born out of the idea, from my point of view, just what I've observed over all the years of ministry, but also from the point of view of the reading over the last 5 or 10 years and some of the phenomena that is occurring, especially in America, where, as I've said each time, the megachurch is growing in America, evangelicalism is in decline in America. And so one thing we know is that the megachurch isn't helping evangelicalism in America at all, but it has closed up to 10,000 other churches a year across the country, which is an amazing stat when you think about it. But some of the megachurches have figured it out on their own. Is that David? No, I thought it was David. He's back in the back. Yes. Yes. Now that's an auspicious entrance. So what ended up happening was that churches, the first church to really look at it was Willow Creek, and it was one of the first mega churches in the country. And they started coming to realization that they were attracting enormous crowds, and yet they felt that they weren't really making disciples at all. They had over 20,000 people on Sunday, amazing mega church, hundreds of pastors on staff. They had a program for everything that existed, and yet there was something wrong. And so they got some people in their church who did this on a secular basis to do a survey of their church. They wanted to figure out what was the spiritual temperature of the people in their church. And when they did it, they thought they would have a very small amount of people. They were hoping to maybe have, you know, 200 or 300 people do it. They had 2,000 or 3,000 people do it. And then they started it nationally, and they ended up with over 100,000 Christians around the country and over almost 5,000 churches. They went all over the country looking for people. And when they did the survey, they came to the conclusion that of all the different sized churches in America, the mega church was the worst church in the country at creating what they called stage four Christians, what we would call fully functioning followers of Christ. They just, that was their conclusion. And they were shocked because they had all of this going on, all these programs, everything you could imagine that wasn't working for them. And so what ended up happening was they didn't realize it at first, and then this is the realization they came to, was because of how we operate and how we work so hard to attract the crowd, we Christians are making a paradigm shift that they're not aware they're making. The overwhelming percentage of people in the mega churches were stage three Christians. And a stage three Christian is a person who believes that Christ is the Son of God, believes he's deity, believes he went to the cross, believes he died for their sins. And that's all really good. And they're certainly born again. However, they view Jesus as someone or something, but someone that they'll go to then when they need him. If I need him for comfort, I can get him there. If I need him for direction, I'll pray for him. And what they realized was that they said they didn't know it, but that stage three Christians see life as all about their kingdom. There's my kingdom, and God exists, and the Lord exists to help me with my kingdom. That's what it's about. And so what ended up happening was, and they said no one did this intentionally, but the big paradigm shift to them was, instead of seeing themselves, to oversimplify it, as sheep, just looking for a shepherd to follow. They just want to follow their shepherd. That's stage four Christianity. They created an image in their mind of their people. There were shoppers. They didn't see their faith about as sheep. They saw their faith as shopping. And they shopped for churches that meet their needs. So the mega church is a church designed to meet any need possible. So the mega church is that what ends up happening is I pick that church because it has everything I want for me to have. And he said the part that changed it, it wasn't like the programs were bad, but the paradigm shift was that once a person does that, then the idea of submitting themselves totally, say, to the Lordship of Christ, they don't. They don't see Christianity that way. See, the stage four Christian saw, look, Lord, I'll do anything, anywhere, anytime, at any cost for you. That's their life. I get up on Monday morning, it's just as important to me walking with you as Sunday morning was. Nothing's different. But the stage three Christian doesn't see their Christianity that way. And I've said, and I wasn't trying to besmirch somebody. It's an interesting word. But I wasn't trying to besmirch anybody about it. But ironically, the largest evangelical church in America is Joel Osteen's. And Osteen's message is exactly the stage three message. It's exactly that message. Osteen's message is basically, and almost every week the same, God exists to help you realize all your dreams. That's why there is a God. God exists to help you realize your dream. As soon as you make that shift, now you start thinking about your kingdom. This is about my kingdom. This is about my life. This is about me, not about necessarily about the Lord. And so that ended up becoming the problem. And so in light of the other things that I've done, the realization was, what was the difference between stage four and stage three Christians? And it came down to one thing. Stage four Christians see Christianity as just primarily one thing, relationship with Christ. How deeply in love am I with Christ? How do I walk with Christ? You see, how do I do that? That's my life. In fact, the whole point of it is, how do I get closer and closer to the Lord? All the other stuff, serving, program, those are all peripheral to stage four Christian. The stage four Christian says, the absolute essence of my faith is, how am I get closer to the Lord? And the irony is, that's exactly what Scripture says. I mean, if you think about when Jesus was asked to summarize the entire Old Testament, you see, and he said, well, it's easy. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then your neighbor is yourself. In other words, it's all the law can be put in this. You got to love God with everything you have. That's relationship. Jesus, John 15, I say it every week, but I'm the vine, you're the branches. Okay? He said, if you abide in me and I abide in you, you're going to bear a lot of fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. Okay, what's our responsibility in John 15? What is it we should be doing? Just abiding. See, that's the whole point. You abide. And everything else will take care of itself. You see, everything else will take care of itself. And what amazed the guys in the study was that they said, you know, there were people who went to country churches of 30, 40 people, and those churches, by percentage, were creating more stage four Christians than we were, with all of the programs we had and everything we had. And the reason was there was this shift. They didn't see it that way. You see, that's what we have to figure out on our own. And that's what we have to do on our own. And as I say each time, the funny part was that Hawkins in his book said, the first thing we did as a staff, I looked at each other, and our first thought was, how do we develop a program to do that? You see, he said, that's the way we're programmed to think that way. We need a program, and a program will do it. And he said, what we realized, he said, the hypothesis we had is we'll offer so many programs, we'll get such a huge crowd, and we'll get so many people involved in our programs, they'll all become a lot more like Jesus. And they didn't. And that was the part that was disheartening to them. We put all this energy in, but we didn't create those kind of Christians. So we started talking about that. And we said, what is it? What are the things we need to do in order to pursue that paradigm shift in our own lives? And I said, the very first thing we need to do is we need to keep very short accounts with God concerning our own sin. The reason for that is, John says it this way, if you say you have fellowship with the light, but you walk in the darkness, you're lying. You see, you don't really have fellowship with the light. You may say you do, but you don't have fellowship with the light. The whole idea is, and John knows that we're sinners, and so that's when he uses 1 John 1:9 and says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This doesn't have nothing to do with going to heaven. Sins are forgiven at the cross. This has to do with my fellowship relationship with God. And I said, for many of us, especially so many people in our church coming out of Romanism, is that confession means something completely different to them. And they think, oh, I got to confess my sins and do penance. And the word is homologeo, and it simply means to legeo, to speak, and homo, the same thing. So homologeo means to speak the same thing. I just need to acknowledge my sin before the Lord. The Lord says, look, if you're drifting off, let me know. And that was a very important part. Then secondly, I said you had to rewire your thinking completely. You have to think differently. Jesus is paradoxically almost the opposite of what anybody in their flesh or anybody in their religious stance would think. His view of life is almost 180 degrees, Kent, 180 degrees of what we think, exactly the opposite of what we think. Because remember, when he showed up on the scene, Pharisees had control. They were the most religious people in Israel. And everybody in Judah, if you'd ask anybody who are the people in our country closest to God, they would all say the Pharisees. They're closer than anybody. See, I said this, if you were a Jewish mother, you'd pray your daughter would marry one. Now, we see them as villains and all that, but that not in their culture. They were seen this way. Jesus starts out the Sermon on the Mount and tells a crowd of people, if your righteousness doesn't exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, you don't have a chance with God. And I imagine that people just panicked. Like, that's insane. That's completely wrong. And then Jesus goes through the Sermon on the Mount and says things like, you have heard it said, or you have said it's been written, but I say. And over again, Jesus now says, look, the reality is everything they've told you is wrong. You see, they are the blind guides of the blind. He says, you have stolen the kingdom of God. You see, you have stolen the kingdom of God. You whitewashed sepulchers. But in their mind, this is very hard for them. And if you want to see it happen on a personal level, think of the story of Nicodemus, this brilliant teacher from the Sanhedrin. And Jesus says Jesus won't even talk to him about religion. He just once says to him, you must be born again. And Nicodemus gets really offended by that, and they sort of have a little bit of sarcasm going back and forth in their discussion. But the point is, Nicodemus is like, this doesn't make sense. What this guy's saying doesn't make any sense. However, by the end of Christ's ministry, Nicodemus is right there with the burial of Christ. So he does figure it out. A religious man can make it in. But even in our flesh, the way you've always been told, I've said your brain is full of billions of neurons and you have trillions of synapses taking place, hopefully right now. You know, you have these things taking place, and that's what we call the thought process. But what research has shown is the research shows that we don't use hardly any capacity of our brain, and we have a tendency to just go over the same thoughts over and over and over again. We think in a certain way. We wear out those paths and those synapses, and that's how we think. That's why when you get to something like psychotherapy in America, almost always it'll want to take you back where somebody said something to you when you were a little girl or a little boy, you see, and that person has damaged you for life. And in some ways, there's truth to that in this sense. You keep thinking about it over and over and over again. You keep thinking about it. If you had a father that said to you, you're never going to amount to anything. You see, you'll never be anything. Your whole life you fight that. I said earlier today when I was teaching the ladies that I know someone in the city, and he's very famous in the city, and he's a very wealthy man and very successful. And I remember work talking to him, and I you know, what motivates him? What motivates him to expand so much and all that? And he just said, because my father, his mother died when he was 10. She loved him unconditionally. And he said, my father always told me, you'll never amount to anything. And it didn't matter what he did. He went to undergrad school, high honors, you're nothing. Went to law school, high honors, you're nothing. Successful law practice, you're nothing. Successful in business, you're nothing. Now, his father hadn't really accomplished anything. So it wasn't like his father was running the whole city or something, no. And even when his father died, he kept pushing on this. What motivated him? See, he's thinking the same way. He's allowing an assessment that's not true to control his thoughts. When Jesus comes into your life, you have to change the way you think. You see, it's very, very different. If somebody hurts you or insults you, what's your flesh want to do? Surely. And if they started it, don't we always say that? Don't we teach our little kids that? Now, Ma, he started it, because see, the starter's the only one that's wrong, right? If you start it, you're wrong. If you just continue it, there's nothing wrong with that. He pushed me first. So I can put, see, Jesus comes in and says things that are really quite different than that. That's just the way this whole thing works. So we had to rewire ourselves. I said one of the things we can also do is use the little mental exercise that we need to move from me, the shopper, to we. The Lord indwells me. I'm in Christ and he's in me, the hope of glory. In other words, we got up today. We came here tonight. We're teaching right now. We're doing this. Not me. We're doing it. If you do that in your mind, it really helps you in a sense. It also allows you to keep the Lord closer. And in that sense of it, what you'll find is you'll start squeezing me out more. Because me wants to say something, but we said, I don't think so. So me said, well, I guess I won't. You see, you have to think along those kind of terms. Then I said you have to be empty to be filled as a Christian. You have to live the Christian life exactly the same way you got into the Christian life. You got into the Christian life by just trusting Christ. That's how you got in. How much work did you do to save yourself? None. You see, you didn't do anything. He did everything, right? And he gave you a free gift, and you received it in faith. Paul says that's exactly the way you live the Christian life. You see, that's what Jesus said. You abide in me, and I in you, you'll bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. When you do bear fruit in your life, who's bearing the fruit? You see, that's the Lord. See, I just want to be a vessel. I just want to be conduit. You know, Ken said on Sunday morning, like, you know, you don't save anybody. God saves people. Now, he may use you, and that's a wonderful privilege. You see, but it's not like, you know, I'm really good at saving people. You know, I said that when I taught that week. I said, how many people did Billy Graham save in his life? Zero. He never saved anybody. You see, when we would think, oh, no, he saved so many. No, he didn't. He's just a conduit that God used. You see, that's the way we live our lives, and that's what I'm saying. Then I said that you have to reimagine the way you think about life. You need a different perspective than the one we normally have. If your life is a book and you live to be 90, the amount of the book you've already written is on the inside flap of the cover. That's your story up till now. Now, the rest of the book, which is thicker than this, you have yet to write. I mean, you realize that. You have, and I know it's eternity is the absence of time, but I'll say it this way anyway. You have billions and billions and billions of years of experiences and activities for your good and God's glory. Billions. The part that was your earthly life is a blink. It's just like that. Amen. 1,000 years like a day like 1,000 years. It's over fast. The problem with it is we don't think that way. What we think is, I'm 82. I'm closing in on the end of life. It's going to be over soon. And I'm just hoping I get to go to heaven when it's over. Because I don't want to go to hell. And then if I go to heaven, I'm just going to sit around forever thinking, boy, I'm glad I'm not in hell. See, I mean, that's what we think about. We think it's over. It's not over. It's just really beginning. But you have to believe that and live in that light. And if you don't believe, and so you can't make yourself believe it. You see, because you say, well, I can see this life's more tangible, and this is all we get. But it's not the case. It's not the case. We have more. So much more. See, and Paul believed that. He's stage four. So when Paul was asked the question, if you had a choice, Paul, and you wanted to die today or later, what would you do? And Paul, he didn't even hesitate. Today. You think, well, that's morbid. Not from him. From his point of view, look, I've already accomplished a lot for the Lord. But he said, but for your sake, I'll be here as long as the Lord wants me to be here. You see, he wasn't like, boy, I sure hope when this is all over. You see, he wasn't thinking like that. He's thinking, boy, the best part is just starting. That's why I say so many things. You know, over the years, the worst thing that can happen to you can't happen to you. You got to stop thinking that way. The worst thing that could happen to you can't happen to you. You're a child of God. You can't, that can't happen to you. You see, that's just the way. And the last day of your life will be the best day of your life. Now, it won't be the best day for the people who love you. It'll be a sorrowful day for them. But for you, it'll be the best day you ever had. I always say it's the only day you ever had like it is when you were 7 or 8 years old on Christmas morning. It's like, boy, I'm looking forward to this day. That's going to be it. Absent from the body is what? Yeah, you're present with the Lord. You see, and again, someone like C.S. Lewis, who I love to read, but C.S. Lewis, once that moment happens in his life, C.S. Lewis said, I know exactly what I'm going to say at that moment when I enter the Lord's presence. Of course. I love that. Of course. I get it. I get it now. You see, it's, and we view it as, oh no, this is, see, think of how you think. What's a tragedy? A small child abducted, dies of elements, or somebody who, it's a small child brutalized and killed? That's a tragedy. But my theology is, if that child was 3 years old, they're in the presence of the Lord forever. They missed out on a lot of heartache. If you want to know a real tragedy, live to be 95 and go to hell when you're dead. That's a tragedy. But we don't think of that. He lived a full life. He lived a full and rich life. See, that's what I mean about shifting the way you think. This is not easy for us. This is hard for us to think along terms like that. Then I said that the scriptures have to move, last time, from your head to your heart. It just has to work that way. You have to move the scriptures from your head to your heart. Remember, that's what God told Ezekiel. He said, Ezekiel, you've got to take these words, really listen, but it has to go to your heart. You know, you can't just simply say, you know, I need to grind out Bible study, you know, so I know more. And I said this, and I mean this, and not to the defense of men, but then it's an accusation. Men are way worse at this than women. Women respond much more so to the Lord than men do. And it's not new. It was the same way. Think of the 12 disciples in the life of Christ. They were with him all the time. How well were they doing? Now compare that to someone like Mary Magdalene or Mary, the sister of Martha. The disciples never got any of the insight. Women have been designed by God to be responders. Men have been designed by God to be initiators. We're physically different. Everything about it is we initiate, they respond. If you know how, then to give you an idea how clear this is, whenever we all get to heaven, it, in this way, what gender do I become? I'm part of the bride of Christ. We're the bride. Why? The bride responds to the groom. He's the groom. We're the bride. You see, this. So men have a tendency to not want to respond. Not all men, but that's why men love like prophecy. Now, men don't like prophecy or love prophecy simply because the reason for it is to give you a certitude hope of the future that God is completely in control. That's what it's to do. Give me peace. Give me hope. Men like it because they can argue with their friends about who the Antichrist is. You see, when he's come, that's the thing they like. I want the facts. You know, that's what I want to know. I want to be able to tell other guys what I know. But that's not what prophecy is given for. That's just the nature that we have. Then I said also, we need to move, and this is why I ended, and we'll pick it up tonight. You need to move from next to now. Stage four Christian, you have to live in the moment of today. You just have to live in the moment from today. That's what you have to do. You see, and that's not easy for us. Now, I'm not saying we never plan, because Scripture, and especially in the wisdom literature, we're supposed to be industrialists. We're supposed to plan. But we have to do. Remember the James story? James gets after everybody and says, you got you who say, you know, hey, we're going to go to another town, we're going to do business, and we're going to make a lot of money, and we're going to do this, and we're going to do that. And James's view is, look, make sure if you ever have that perspective that you have a little caveat with it that says, if the Lord wills. Because he said, you're just a vapor. You're just going to be here for a while, and then you're off. You're not here very long. So what we have is we only have today. We only have the moment of today. So that creates some issues for us. So I want to go to Luke 10. Verse 38. And the scripture says, now as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. And she had a sister named Mary, who was seated at the Lord's feet listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? You tell her to help me. Now, a couple things first. One is, somehow, sometimes we try to make Martha out to be a carnal woman. She's anything but that. Martha's a pretty special lady, and she loves the Lord. Martha also understands something that's extremely important in her culture. If you have one absolute social responsibility in their culture, it was for hospitality. In fact, if you go to the Near East, it's still like that today. Hospitality is everything. The worst thing you could ever do is have someone visit your home and you didn't show them hospitality. So Martha knows this. And here comes Jesus and the disciples in, and she's right on it. She's taking care of it. Now, that's very, very important to her. Now, notice the Lord said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which will not be taken away from her. What? What is he saying? You and I have to learn the difference between what is urgent and what is important. Okay? The difference between what is urgent and what is really important. We get this mixed up all the time. You see, by our nature, we would say anything that's urgent is important, right? If it's urgent, it has to be important. Not necessarily. You see, what is urgent and what is important? In fact, Kent, you talked about that in your Sunday sermon. In the one sense, you said, well, if somebody rings the doorbell, I need to be available to them, right? You did say that, I think. Okay, I didn't think I was dreaming it. But there was another thing you said. You said I had to learn how to say no. See, there's the balance. What is the difference between Mary and Martha? You see, what is the difference here? And there is a difference between these two things. What is urgent? What's important? You see, I need to know that. That requires some discernment. And normally, our thoughts about it are wrong. Way more often, we're going to think like Martha rather than Mary. We're just going to think, well, this is necessary. This is what we do. This is important. But you have to realize what's important. You know, that's a very important. And if you don't, then you start getting down to small things, and even the smallest things become important. And you start thinking everything is important. And then, by the way, you just grind your life up and, you know, then you're just miserable. Life will just spit you up that way. There's just too many things to do. And how many times have you done that? How many times have you ever got up in the morning and said, I have so many things to do? I just have so many things to do. You ever thought that? Yeah. Now, I want you to think back. Let's just go back a month. Tuesday a month ago. Tell me all those things that were so important Tuesday a month ago in your life. You said they were important. You see? And you remember your wedding day? Do you remember the day of the birth of a child? Do you remember those days? Those are important. Now, tell me a month ago on Tuesday, tell me all those things that were going on that were so important. And all of a sudden, in hindsight, it's like, that's not very important. That wasn't as important as I was making it out to be, was it? You see, that part is something we have to figure out and be able to do. This marrying of Mary and Martha is an interesting thing. Bernard of Clairvaux, he was alive in 1091, and he said this. He's from the Eastern Orthodox Church, so he didn't get much publicity in the West. He said, action and contemplation are very close companions. They live together in one house on equal terms. You have to remember, Martha is Mary's sister. And I thought, what an interesting insight. The difference, he said, between, notice, contemplation, he said the difference between contemplation and action. You have to know the difference between the two. There's a difference between contemplation and action. And you have to have both in your life. You see, you have to have both. Absolutely, without a doubt. William Barclay said this. He said, the more one reads of the lives and works of great men, the more one sees that they have a twin capacity, the capacity to work and the capacity to wait. It's interesting. You see, that's the way this works. I want you to think of Jesus for a moment. How was his fellowship with God? Not a trick question. It's good? Is that a good enough word? Perfect. Perfect, right? Then why did he spend so much time alone with God? Couldn't he have been doing a lot more stuff? He never does. Never. He always has, before every event in his life, Solitude. He's led in the wilderness for 40 days of solitude before he gets started. I mean, that's an amazing thing. You say, yeah, no, but he was being tempted there. And okay, but do you think he knew what the outcome of the tempting was going to be before the 40 days started? Yeah. Over and over again, almost before everything that Jesus does, he goes into solitude. You see it all over. Before the Mount of Transfiguration, he shows up, he goes into solitude. Before his crucifixion, he heads to Gethsemane in a solitude. He's always in solitude. Why? He's practicing the presence of God in his life. This is very important to him to do that. You see, and we don't do that very well. You see that we're not really good at this. And in the world we live in now, it seems to go faster, faster, and faster. And so we just say, you know, I'd love to have, but I just can't find solitude in my day planner. You know, I just can't make this work for what I'm trying to accomplish here. But Jesus does it over and over again. I want you to turn with me to Mark chapter 9. Something jumped out at me this week on Mark chapter 9. Now, this is an interesting story, to say the least. And verse 17 says, "And one of the crowd answered him and said, 'Teacher, I brought my son to you possessed by with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground. He foams at the mouth and he grinds his teeth and he stiffens up. And I told your disciples to cast it out, but they could not do it.' And he answered and said, 'O unbelieving generation, how long will I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me.'" Now notice, Jesus gives a clue here of what's bothering him. Notice, they talk about disciples, and they talked about themselves. And what's Jesus say? "You unbelieving generation." That's kind of an interesting thought. So, they brought the boy to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion, falling on the ground. He began rolling around, foaming at the mouth. And he asked the father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said to him, "From childhood. It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And Jesus, I love his line. "If you can?" That's what you did. Wait, let me hear that again. "If you can?" See, from Jesus' point of view, is what is that? What do you mean, "if you can"? He said, "All things are possible to him who believes." You don't believe me, do you? Now, let me ask you something. If you had a little boy like this, how many things do you think you tried up till now? Everything, anybody that came by with it, and none of it works. And remember, Jesus' own disciples were the boy. Didn't work. So you can see why the father said it. Immediately, his brother cried out. I love his statement here. "I do believe. Help my unbelief." That's one of my favorite phrases in the entire New Testament. I don't know about you, but I have faced that on more than one occasion in my life. "I do believe. Help my unbelief." You see? Because it's, why? In my thinking. This is hard. I do, but help me in this. And then he says, when Jesus saw that the crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit and say, "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again." And crying out and throwing him into a terrible convulsions, it came out. The boy became so much like a corpse, most people said he was dead. Jesus took him by the hand, raised him up, and he got up. And when he came into the house, this is all over, the disciples began questioning him, saying, "Why could we not drive it out?" What's Jesus' answer? And he said to them, "This kind cannot come out by anything but what?" Yeah. Now, here's what's interesting. You think they prayed? I think they probably did. What didn't they do? See, what didn't they have? They didn't have that prayerful, intimate relationship with God. My view, just in what I'm saying here, is I don't think they practiced solitude with God. Jesus did, but I don't think they did. I mean, I don't have to. I'm with Jesus. What do I have to have? He's right there. See, when I used to read that, I kept thinking, wait, what kind of prayer would that be? I'm sure the disciples would pray, but Jesus said you have to have prayer. And I don't think he means just the words of prayer. You have to have the relationship. Like the key to casting out this demon, he said, is your relationship with God, your intimacy with God. That's what does this. It's not a matter of power. To God, the power is, this is nothing. You know, that's one of the most amazing things about God that I often try to say, and sometimes may not say it well, but understand with the little problems of your life, every problem, small and large, from a point of view of solution, is exactly the same with God. That's why he's God. So, and you've heard me say, don't, you know, I'd really like to pray about this, but I feel kind of stupid. You know, I mean, there's so much suffering out there in the world, and here I am praying about, you know, that my interview goes well, or that, you see, I mean, that I feel so, don't we think that way? Yeah. God says, don't you get it? It's all the same to me. You see, here's a boy that was demon-possessed, and for God to cast out the demon is no different than for you to have a good interview. God doesn't say, wow, wait a minute, this is big. Let me roll my sleeves up. I've got to get myself ready for this one. He doesn't. He's God. See, the key is my dependency on him, my reliance on him, my faith in him. It's my relationship with him. And so I think what Jesus is telling him is you've got to relate to God in a different way. You see, you've got to relate to God in a different way. You have to practice this. You have to practice intimacy with God in your life. It's a very important thing that each and every one of us do this on a regular basis. I found this quote this week. I love this. His name was E. Stanley Jones. He was 50 years a missionary in India. And he said, what was the key to his success there? And here's what he said. I found myself going off in solitude and reading my New Testament. And when I came across the verse that spoke of him, I found myself reverently pressing my lips to that verse and kissing it. But I'm soon up on my feet again with a compulsion inside me, a divine compulsion to share with everyone and everywhere that I went. In other words, what happened? He said, what made you, why were you so effective? He said, because of the time I spent in the Word and in prayer with the Lord. I spoke to him and he spoke to me. And when I was done, I went out and I wanted to tell everyone everywhere about the Lord. See, I practice solitude, and then the ministry happens after the solitude. That's exactly what happens to Jesus. The question is, do you do that at all? You see, do we really do that at all? Not too much. You know, not too much. It really depends the kind of person you are. You know, the Mary Martha thing has to be married. You can't just be a Mary. You can't just contemplate your intimacy with God and never do anything. Because that would mean that somehow you're turning this intimacy into being about you. And it can't be that. If you have real intimacy with God, you're going to be effective in ministering with God to others. And you can't just be Martha. You can't say, I got to get busier. I got to do more. There's more I got to do. That's what most of us do. You know, I feel I walked away from the Lord for a while, Pastor. Give me something to do. You see, how about this? How about just spend an hour a day with the Lord? How about reading scriptures and praying? Just you and him. Oh, I thought maybe you want me to do something. Because you see, the idea that doing will change me. It won't. It's the Lord that changes you. And once the Lord changes you, the doing becomes natural. See, everything flows out of this intimacy that we have with God. That's what happens to us. That's been the mistake that we've made as American evangelicals. We started believing in methodologies will make us more effective. And the methodologies only draw us bigger crowds. But the methodologies don't make us any more effective. In fact, I would say the methodologies make us less effective in what really counts. And that's what really is hurtful to us. And that makes it tough. Okay, now I want to go to Psalm 90. This is Moses in a psalm. He doesn't write too many. And by the way, often when you think of things, like we always say, isn't it the Apostle Peter writes in Peter, to God a thousand years is like a day is like a thousand years. And Peter always gets credit for it. Moses talked about that a long time before Peter ever existed. Peter just remembered it. He read it most. Notice what he says. He says in verse 3, you turn man back into dust and say, return, O children of men, for a thousand years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by. Same thing Peter said. Peter didn't come up with this. Moses wrote this. Peter knew the psalm and just reiterated what he already known. Now, as you go through all this, verse 12 gets near his conclusion, and he gives us a real challenge. He says, so teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Teach us to number our days. Now, let's try to, what does that mean? You got calculators. You could figure it out. Well, you know your birthday, then you have a number of your days, and then tomorrow will be one more, right? Is that what he means, you think? Probably not that, huh? So what's he mean, teach us to number our days? The second half of the verse gives it, remember, psalms are written typical in Hebrew poetry, so there's parallelism here. Normally, it's synonymous. The first thing and the second thing are the same, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. What is the heart of wisdom? In this particular verse, it means to make the most of each day. My job is to make the most of each day. Teach me the number of my days. The heart of wisdom is, how do I make the most of each day? You see, and again, drive this from your thought. Oh, that means I got to do more tomorrow. See, that immediately we start thinking that, well, that means God wants me doing more. That's the way we think. But in a sense, God probably is much more concerned of your being than he is of your doing. He's more concerned that you're being more tomorrow than you're doing more tomorrow. You see, if you're being more tomorrow, you'll do plenty. In fact, if you think of every epistle Paul wrote, when he writes the epistle, what's the first half of the epistle? Romans, Ephesians, the first half of the epistle is all about what? Who you are. Your being. Then after he finishes halfway, what's Paul always say? Now go out and serve. You always have to know who you are, and then you have to go out and serve. Being, you have to know your being before you go about your doing. In other words, and for us, that comes down to the relationship that we have with God. Well, I have to be about this relationship. And then the doing will take care of itself. You see, that's the way it works. I can remember running into guys at seminary. And this was really sad, but you'd run into a guy at seminary and ask him, why are you here? He'd say, I just felt I needed to do more. It's like, you just needed to do more. Yeah, I graduated from college and didn't really want to get into the secular job. And I thought the good logical step would be to go to seminary and I could do more there. But that's a little bit different. You see, are you consumed with who you are in Christ? When you'd ask some of these guys, not many, but some of them, you'd ask them, you know, what spiritual gifts did you evidence before you got there? Not really any, but I think I will after I'm here. And it's like, wow. And Dr. Hendricks, who was my mentor, would always say, guys, I got to tell you something. As long as I've ever been at Dallas Seminary, we have never imparted one spiritual gift to one single man. If you didn't bring it, you're not going to find it here. You see, if you didn't bring it, you're not going to find it here. In fact, he used to say, even in the sense of ministry that we had, he used to always say, as now, as then. In other words, if you don't have a burden for people now, you're not going to have a burden then. And by the way, what would a lot of DTS students be like? Well, it's a really difficult graduate school, and if you want to know how difficult, just take Greek and Hebrew together and you'll know how difficult a graduate school it is. But the whole idea is, look, I don't have time to do ministry. I don't have any time for people. I got to study. Well, he said, wait, where's your heart for people? If you don't, you're not going to get a heart when you get out there later. It doesn't work like that. You see, it always comes down to first who you are. It's first how it relates to you. Then in the overflow of that, that's how it relates to others. That's what you see over and over again. And if you think of how God uses time, I've thought about this week. When was Moses his most vital? When he was 40. Don't you think? I mean, he's a 40-year-old man trained in Pharaoh's house, trained in the way of the Egyptians. He's ready. He's ready to lead Israel out of captivity. And then God sends him to the wilderness. How long? He's 80. Now, I mean, just think about that for a moment. You're 80. That's a lot of walking. You know, I mean, and here's the key. What was all the training that he got? Maybe God gave him 40 years of intensive theological training, and he learned 10 languages, and he, what did he do for 40 years? He tended sheep in the land of Midian by himself. Or was he by himself? He was with God. See what I mean? 40 years. The idea of your being before the idea of your doing. This becomes absolutely essential. That's why the being part is the most important. It's not the doing part. It always comes down to this being part. How do I relate to God? How does this work in my life? Go with me to Ephesians 5. Verses 15 and 16, Paul coming to a conclusion here. By the way, one of the good reasons is to spend all your time with God is verse 1 of chapter 5, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. I've got to imitate my father. If I'm going to imitate my father, I better know him and spend some time with him. You know, that's important. But notice what he says in 15 and 16. Therefore, be careful how you walk. Now, when you see walk in the New Testament, that's a metaphor for live. Be careful how you live. He said, no, you have two options, unwise or wise. That's the choice. You can live unwise or you can live wise. Then he says what? Making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. See, it's right after that when he says you need to be filled with the Spirit of God. You see, that's the most important thing. I need to be filled with the Spirit of God. I need to be controlled by the Spirit of God. Notice, the word and is just a connective. You got a conjunction. It goes back to what he just said. Do not get drunk with wine. That's dissipation. But you need to be filled or controlled by the Spirit of God. In other words, how do I live wisely? How do I make the most of the day? Am I controlled by the Spirit of God? See, it's always back to that relationship with God that's paramount. Now watch. When that happens, then what happens? After that happens, the next thing that happens, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to God. Always giving thanks to all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, even to the Father. In other words, on the vertical, what happens immediately? I worship. And I don't mean just corporate worship on Sunday morning. I mean, I worship all the time. There's a spiritual song in my heart. There's praise on my lips. And I'm always thanking God for who he is. And I thank him. Give thanks. See, all the time, I thank him. It's all about my relationship with God. That's the first thing that happens once I am filled or controlled by the Spirit of God. Then he says on the horizontal plane, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And we've taught that many times in the past. That word subject means to line up under. And he says, by the way, everyone lines up under. If you're a wife, you line up under your husband. If you're a husband, you line up under your wife. If you're a parent, you line up under the child. If you're a child, you line up under the parent. If you're a master, you line up under the slave. And if you're a slave, you line up under the master. He said, every relationship is one like this. Every relationship. Now I am subject to everybody. Now, I'm not talking about roles. They're different. But the idea of my attitude, of how I see myself. Paul said to the Philippians, remember, he said a little bit differently. He said, consider everybody else as what? More important than you are. There's a bumper sticker, but it wouldn't be big in America. We don't like those kind of bumper stickers. You see, but the whole idea is that, now who would ever act like that? Jesus. Did he line up under? Boy, did he ever. That's what Paul said to the Philippians, remember? Took on the form of a man. Just became one of us. But he not only became one of us, he became the servant of us. And by the way, what was the most important lesson on the last night before he was crucified? He taught his disciples. Line up under, guys. I'll wash your feet. See, and what did the disciples think? Peter's like, you can't do that. Why? Peter thinks like you and I do. This is crazy. I mean, you know, you can't do that. The Lord said, no, this is the way it is, Peter. You see, this is lining up under. This is the way this works. See, and this is where real ministry takes place. This is how real ministry takes place. Real ministry takes place as an overflow based on the intimacy of your relationship with God. And once you have that, you don't have to worry. You see, that's not what you have to worry about at all. And it's a really interesting thing. Go to 2 Corinthians 3 with me for a moment. When Kent was preaching, only in the second service, Kent, when I was listening, I read a couple verses ahead. 2 Corinthians 3. But in chapter 3, notice what Paul says here. He says something I think that's really interesting. He says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need as some letters of commendation to you and from you? You are a letter written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human heart. Do you ever think about that? You're a letter. Like we talk about, I'm an aroma. Now I'm a letter. You say, yeah, you're a letter. Everybody's going to read you. You see, everybody reads you. And that's an amazing thing with you. Everybody reads you. And I love that because notice, he said, being manifested, you're the letter of Christ cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. He writes it on your heart. What does that take? Time. It takes time. God writes it. People read it. Now, I want you to think about this. You see in scriptures over and over, by the way, was the Roman culture worse than ours? Yes. It was worse. It was further down the road in every immoral thing that we're immoral in. Okay? Christianity won over the Roman culture. Remember when Jesus said, let your light shine before men in such a way that the unbelieving man will see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven? In other words, what he's saying is, if people read you, they should be drawn to the Savior. Now, this is really what's awful for us. In every poll I've seen, the average unbelieving American reads the average evangelical Christian as a hateful, judgmental, separatistic, horrible person. Because we've been that. They aren't glorifying the Father because of us. How did that happen? You see, how did that end up happening to us? How did we get that way? See, we ended up condemning unbelievers for being sinners. What else are they supposed to do? You see, that's what unbelieving sinners do. Now, that's hard thinking on our part, but it was hard thinking when Jesus showed up. Who did Jesus spend time with? Prostitutes, tax gatherers. Now, listen, to the average Jew, those are two people you never spoke to in your life and you never got near. These were despicable people. The prostitute for obvious reasons, but the tax gatherer was a traitor to their own people and collected taxes for Rome. Jesus not only spent time with like Matthew, but he said to Matthew, bring all your friends and come to a party. Okay? He didn't say, you despicable, terrible people, traitors to your own. He didn't do any of that. And he won them. You see, that's an interesting thing that you see over and over again. I can still remember one of the first times I was really, in a sense, impacted by that idea was back in the 1990s, and I was at a seminar at the seminary, and the seminar was on homosexuality and how does the church respond. And the keynote speaker was one of the most interesting men I had ever seen. He was a graduate of Dallas Seminary. He had his THM from Dallas. He was an ex-homosexual porn star. He'd made 1,000 pornographic movies, homosexual movies. And then he came to Christ and had a wife and 2 kids. And he was an amazing man. But he said what broke his heart when he spoke. He had a ministry in Dallas called Exodus, where he impacted the gay community for Christ's sake. And he said, in the gay community, there is no group of people that they view of as more hateful than Christians. They find Christians as the most hateful people they've ever been around. They try to avoid Christians as much as Christians try to avoid them. How did we do that? Like, how did that become our reputation? We hate you. You see, it certainly wasn't Christ. He didn't act like that. You know, in this guy, it was an amazing thing. By the way, a sidebar to show you the way our culture is. Back in that time, he tried every way he could to get on Oprah to be interviewed, and they would not interview him on Oprah because his story doesn't jive with the cultural view. And they said, we don't want to ever expose that to the culture. You see, you're in some weird form of denial. You know, and he said, no, what I was in was sin, and now I'm out. You see, that just shows you the difference in this. That's the whole idea. When notice, he says, you're a letter. So what happens when people read you? What's that like for you? How does that work for you? You see, that is an amazing thing. We are to love and pray and serve others. That's what we're to do. My view of it is, what I want to leave you with tonight, is just simply trying to start practicing some form of solitude with the Lord. It doesn't have to be long. Don't do that. You know, I've tried those things. I've told you that in the past. I had about 3 or 4 years, it was back in the 90s, when I would buy a new journal every December, and because journaling was big. And I thought, I'm going to journal. And I don't know, I probably never made it past January 9th, I don't think. That's just not who I am. I just can't sit and write, you know, it's a good day. It's just not who I am. You know, but other guys say, oh, I have these journals for the last 12 years, you know, and I can read, you know. I just can't do that. That's just not who I am. I don't mean it from that point of view. I mean it just from the point of view of spending some time, 5 minutes a day, 10 minutes a day, 15 minutes a day. I'm really thankful for the time that I've been able to work in my life over the last few years. And the person I have the most thank for it, by the way, is not a person. He's my dog, Buddy. And Buddy gets up and we go outside at 5 o'clock in the morning. And so I take Buddy outside. And then he's happy. He does his business and goes back in, goes right back to bed. And then I head upstairs and sit down for a little while. And that time is the time that I can spend with the Lord. I can go through, it's a wonderful time just to go through at all the faces and all the people in the church and pray for everything that I know. Pray for wisdom and courage to deal with you people. You know, those kind of issues. But the point of it is, it's just a quiet time. And some mornings I could spend a lot of time doing it, and other mornings I'll spend 10 minutes doing that. And then I'm watching SportsCenter. You know, I mean, see, it's not a matter of that. It's just a matter of using it as time and trying to see things like that. That's an important part of your life. You know, we're way too busy to not have a time of solitude. We really need that. And I want to get knocked out of you that idea that somehow if I just get more active, that's when God's going to be more pleased with me. If I just do more, then he's really happy. That's not necessarily the case. God's happy when you're closer to him. The closer you're to him, the happier he is. I think it was Martin Luther. It could have been St. Francis of Assisi, and that's what I'll close with. But I can still remember he was asked the question, what would you do if you knew for a fact that the Lord was coming back tomorrow at noon? And I think it was Martin Luther that said, what would you do in the morning? He said, I'd hoe my garden. And I just love that. I'd hoe my garden. You see, he's not like, oh, wait, I got to do something really spiritual in the morning. No, I live my life. I just hoe my garden. That's what I was planning on doing. That's what I'm going to do. I think there's something refreshing about something like that. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for our time together. And I just pray for each of us. Challenge us. Do we spend time with you? Just talking to you, allowing you to give impressions to us from your word. That we can have this intimacy of relationship. We can allow you to see us in a transparent way, then to fill us with your spirit and your power, and then use us for your glory. That's the Christian life. That's what we want for each and every one of us. In Christ's name, amen.